Well, I've been excited to be here. Glad my daughter Diamond wasn't around where the spider was even in the building. She hates spiders. She has no problem with mice, though. That's some things just don't understand. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he said, what was Spider-Man in the house? What was from the beginning? What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands handled, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship's with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message that we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're always just really enjoying our time together. It's such a pleasure to be able to have a little fun in the Lord so that the time goes faster and we have a good fellowship and good times, and yet at the same time maintain a sober spirit on the things that are important. Pray your blessing upon this particular message, that we can be motivated and we can encourage and motivate others, and in all respects you might be glorified. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is interesting. I always had, I guess I'll put it this way. I've had some interesting experiences with the O'Connell Lodge down Findlay Road. You can't rent a motel room in the United States anymore unless you speak Indian of some kind, And you don't even have to bring your own curry anymore, because it's always on hand. I was in Hamilton, New Jersey. Now, you never heard of Hamilton, New Jersey. It's kind of halfway between Philadelphia and Atlantic City in South Jersey. And I had to rent a motel room there about a month ago. I had Bible study there. And run by Indians, okay? And so I come into Lima, Ohio, and the Cottle Lodge is run by Indians, and I knew I was in trouble when I called. Of course, coming in on Friday, I got, I came immediately to the building. So I just had to call the motel and say, I'll be in sometime, so keep me in the room, okay? And so the voice on the other end goes, it's like, yes, so that'll be okay, with no problem, no problem. So I go in at about 10:30 on Friday night, and they can't find a reservation there. Everything's broke down. So I had to pull mine up on the cell phone and show it to her, because you just check in at the gas station. There's no motel desk. You just check in at the gas station, and the gas station attendant's the one that's doing the motel, okay? Hey, times are tough in America, and I think we're going to get a lot more of this. So I was finally got a room, okay? So last night, about 11 o'clock, I go and I swipe my key in the room. It doesn't work. So I go down, and the Indian lady, she's actually there. And I said, my key doesn't work in room 251. She says, 251? See, we rent 251. I said, well, I rented it for two evenings. Well, there was nothing in the room. I said, well, I know. I took it with me. Do I trust? So we rent that to somebody else. And I said, well, do I have a room? I don't know. I said, well, I pulled out my cell phone again and showed there the internet page where it's got my confirmation number. I said, I rented it for 2 nights. Well, we see what we could do. So she hollers at some gal, get the master keys. Take him to 101. So I walk around the building, had a master key in the upper room. I says, do I get a key? I says, no, no key for this room. And I says, well, my car is clear around 100%. I mean, as far off as you could possibly get. I said, I have to go get my car. And the girl says, well, I'll get somebody. So she says, just leave it open a crack. Then she goes and pounds on the door. Next door, bam, bam, bam. You know, wake up in there, wake up in there. Bam, 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 bam. You know, the guy comes out, says, I need you to watch this room. Well, he goes get his car. So I went and got my car and pulled it around. Of course, the guy's standing there, you know, looking real trustworthy. And so I go in, you know. But she told me, the lady told me, she says, now next time, the next time you leave something in the room, so we know you're there. Some, you know, it's the motorcycle guys are in town, I guess. And so I was standing there in the gas station. Guy comes in, and he says, I need some ice. And the owner lady, she says, ice over there. He says, well, yeah, I have, but, you know, can I get some? You have to pay. You have to pay. He says, well, you know, don't you have ice machine? Ice machine boat broke. You must pay. Now, obviously, we got some work to do on customer service. But see, life is, you know, life is interesting. It has its challenges, and you know, and I was actually kind of having fun. I said, you know, this is interesting, right? But I know there's people have been mad, you know, and upset, and you know, the motorcycle guy that he had to buy ice, he was not happy. You know, I mean, he was not happy. When I went to room 101, I could hear him complaining at room 150 about the ice. See? But we've talked about the fact that Jesus became flesh, you know, and part of that's to help us to be accountable, to know that yes we can, yes we could have. We could have, should have, would have walked in the ways of the Lord, but we didn't. And so God is just then in the condemnation of the individual for the commission of one sin. Just, fair. We also talked about then the necessity of the indwelling Holy Spirit then to help us, because we ourselves were corrupted by that sin. We became corrupt, our heart was corrupt, and so God had to give us a new heart, and we need the Holy Spirit then to help us to overcome the thought patterns, the things that have entrenched themselves in the flesh. Paul said, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. To help us then to lay aside bad habits and to replace them with good habits. But I wanted to go one step further today and talk about another aspect. What else the Holy Spirit does. In other words, why would Jesus himself need to have the Holy Spirit? I'll use that terminology. Actually, he was the Holy Spirit. The human being consists of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. Okay. Body, talked about it before, it's obvious what it is. You cut it, it bleeds. It's hungry, you feed it. You know, if there's food available. If it's sleepy, if you can find a motel, you put it to sleep, okay? Yeah. What the body is obvious, okay? Now, soul and spirit, that's much more complicated. You know, the Word of God piercing to the division of soul and spirit. It takes a lot of study, and you can kind of draw some conclusions. I mean, those words are used hundreds of times in the Old and the New Testament. But essentially, it's the soul that sees and hears and feels and to a certain degree thinks forever. And the body just has to be the machinery by which the soul presently sees or hears or feels or to a certain degree thinks. But it's the spirit of a man that makes him different than animals. The spirit of man is his moral center. It's his creative abilities. It's the ability to think complex thoughts and use grammatical language and speak in paragraphs, things like that. That's where the spirit is. Now, Jesus was body, soul, and spirit. His body died. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so they took the body down off the cross and they laid the body in the tomb. Okay, that's Jesus. Now, his soul was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh undergo decay. His soul, when he died, went to paradise. His spirit, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And so today, he said to the one thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus was body, soul, and spirit. His spirit and soul together went to paradise to await his resurrection. And the definition of resurrection as rejoining of soul and spirit with the body. So when Jesus comes again, our spirits and souls are going to come out of paradise, assuming that's where we're all going, and rejoin a resurrected body. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. That's definition of resurrection. Now, the real Jesus, then, is the spirit of Jesus dwelling in his physical body. But the spirit of Jesus is another name for the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. One time he's talking to the apostles and he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He says, John chapter 14. Sometimes I can't think and quote at the same time. You know, I'm a one-tracker. If I'm having a conversation with my wife, and all of a sudden I see an article or a newspaper or a magazine cover on the table, and my mind sees that, whatever she's saying just disappeared. I try to tell her, it's nothing personal. It's just a guy thing, you know. I try to ride that guy thing as much as I can. Get that one tracker. John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because the world does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Jesus said, "You guys know who the Holy Spirit is." You know why you know who the Holy Spirit is? Standing right here. He's living with you. He's living with you. He will be in you. Stay right there. "You've seen me," he said, "you've seen the Father." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Mighty God. The child that was born is the Eternal or the Everlasting Father. And the child that's born is the Wonderful Counselor, the Helper, the Advocate, the Parakletos. That's who he is. That's a little hard to comprehend, but there's just some things about the Bible you have to say, "Okay, boss, you know, thanks for letting us in on this, on the information." Who is? Now, the point is then that the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, dwelt in a body. The Spirit of Jesus dwelt in a body like our bodies. Scripture says He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. I mean, how graphic do you want it? Like us. Now the question is why did not Jesus sin? The Bible says that there's a war between the Spirit and the flesh. The flesh wars against the Spirit wars against the flesh. The two are contrary to one another. So you don't get to do what you good and well please. Okay. Slight addition for emphasis, okay? Okay. But Jesus never sinned because His Spirit exercised iron control over His body. Iron control. And He was so focused on the Father. He said the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it's something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He's focused on the Father, and through that He's able to exercise iron control over His body. And through that He overcame sin. Now the same Spirit that overcame sin in His body as the same Spirit that can overcome sin in our bodies. That's pretty awesome. He's called a helper for a very simple reason. We need help. Scripture is actually pretty simple, isn't it? You know, just, always amazed, you know, I walk into some quote Christian bookstore and I always look at the commentaries and because they'll have some. Pull out the one, yeah, let's look and see what they got to say about Acts 2:38. Do they get it right? No! They don't get Acts 2:38 right. What else is going to happen? It's going to be awful. But what's really interesting is how they really work to confuse things. You know, big words, long paragraphs. I was having a Bible study with a lady. And she was in contemplating immersion, and her boyfriend was there. And he was an accept Jesus into your heart type of guy. And so he was objecting to the material that was going through. And so he's reading out of a New International Version, and it's a John MacArthur commentary. And so we're looking at Acts 2:38, and I make a few comments, and he says, "Would you be interested in hearing what John MacArthur's got to say about that?" Now, I already know what John MacArthur's got to say about that. A lady that I immersed, her parents were a part of John MacArthur's congregation in Pasadena, California, and they were distributing God's Plan of Salvation book in John MacArthur's congregation, and so he took time to actually do a series of radio programs on the true meaning of baptism in order to counteract the circulation of my book. Okay? And so then he writes his little commentaries in, courtesy of Thomas Nelson Publishers or whoever. And so I know what he's got to say in there. So this guy says, "You interested in what John MacArthur's got to say?" I said, "I'm actually really interested in what Peter's got to say." That's how I mean. I'm really interested in what Peter's got to say. Now, Mike Neville has a very interesting Bible back there. It's a key word Bible. And over in 1 Peter chapter 3, the verse 21, where it talks about how immersion now saves you. Okay. The Scripture only takes about this much of the page. Now, he's got this much of the page and this much of the next page explaining why immersion doesn't save you. It's pretty interesting. Scripture's this much, and these guys, they do everything they can to complicate it, see. They really do. And the words and the fudging and the twisting and the bending. Y'all, preachers, denominational preachers, are far worse than lawyers. Lawyers just mess up the Constitution. Preachers mess up the Bible. And they do it by creating confusion, see? So it's actually pretty simple. The Holy Spirit actually lives in Jesus' body. He's living there. And the Holy Spirit, same Holy Spirit, lives in our bodies. Well, if He did it once, can He do it again? Just needs a little cooperation. All you need, just a little cooperation. And so we can overcome sin, but that's not the thrust of my message. See, overcoming sin just simply has to do with overcoming self. See, just remember, it's I. It's right in the middle of sin. See, that's where the problem is. Now, but Jesus, He did a lot more than overcome self. It wasn't that just Jesus committed no sin. It was that Jesus took a spiritual revolution to the world. That's what He did. Self was squashed, disciplined, so that now He could serve. See, it's self that prevents people from serving. So in order for Jesus to take the spiritual revolution to the world, He had Himself to be strengthened. He Himself had to be empowered from on high to accomplish what He needed to accomplish. You think of it. Jesus is, even by the secular historians, regarded as the most influential single individual in the history of the world. Will and Ariel Durant, in their history series, Will Durant's Caesar and Christ, points out that the person of Jesus Christ has had more impact on the history of the world than any other single individual. He did it in 3.5 years. 3.5 years. True, he had a little help from John the Immerser. John the Immerser showed up and he started the flywheel in motion. So that Jesus had something to step into. But in 3.5 years, Jesus went from something this big to something that impacted the world in one generation. And he put all his stuff in motion in 3.5 years. You talk about some intense spiritual power. You know, indications are that people could have arm wrestled with Jesus and beat Him. Indications are that He could have run a foot race and beat Him. Indications are that maybe even the old guys could have beat Jesus in kickball. Okay? See, the fleshly side of Jesus was average. He had no appearance. Yeah, a stately majesty that we should be attracted to. He didn't come into the world looking like Atlas. He came in looking average. Because the physical side is not what this is all about. But the spiritual side of Jesus. You know, it's interesting how early this starts. Jesus gets immersed, of course, having high priorities and having very little time to get anything done. The first thing He does is He takes 40 days out to go fast. That might have something to do with spiritual power, mightn't it? Of course, got to have a little recovery time, right? Before very long, He's preaching. Remember, He's preaching in His own home in Capernaum because He moved the family from back in the sticks in Nazareth down to Capernaum so He has a better base of operation. So he's preaching in his own home at Capernaum. And that's when the fellows tore a hole in the roof and let the paralyzed guy down through. Jesus' critics are already there. The critics are already there. In Jesus' home. In the crowd. See, you've got to try to see these things for the way they are and the tremendous spiritual battle that Jesus was engaged in. I think Alexander Campbell put it that Jesus unsheathed the sword of the Spirit as he came up on the banks of the Jordan following his immersion, and he never again returned it to its scabbard. He used to talk like that in the days of pedagogy. Yeah. Spiritual warfare. He engaged in spiritual warfare. It was intense spiritual warfare. To me, one of the most amazing things about Jesus is he sits down to have and to introduce the Lord's Supper, and he allows Judas to participate before Judas gets up to go out and betray him. And Jesus knows that Judas is going to do that. He knows he's going to do it, and he still has the Lord's Supper with him. You think he couldn't orchestrate it so Judas wasn't there? No, Judas was there. See, this is a big man. This Jesus. He wasn't impressive physically. But he could engage in spiritual warfare and he could take the message. We don't know much about the early years of Jesus' preaching, actually. We just know he was going about all Judea and Galilee, teaching the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people, right? What's he doing? Traveling, preaching, traveling, preaching, traveling, preaching, traveling, preaching, travel, preaching, travel, preaching, travel, preaching, travel, preaching. Do you think that takes some character? How does he even get into those places? See, you've got to ask the question sometimes. By God's grace, I've been able to travel, and, I can usually call up someplace and say, hey, I'm being in town, you guys let me preach, and before my reputation got so bad, I used to be able to preach in more places, and there were some guys there in the congregation in Bozeman, and they decided they were going to do what I do, and so they started calling up places and said, hey, we'd like to come in and preach. Well, they did get to go to Elko, Nevada. And preach there. That's the only place. They couldn't figure out, how come you can do it? I said, well, what do you got to say? See, the same guys, a little bit later, they're going to start a congregation over the hill, a town called Livingston. I said, so how are you doing about getting the steady, keeping the steady, expanding the steady here in Bozeman? I said, well, not too good. I said, so you think something magic is going to happen on the other side of the mountain? Now, the point of the illustration is, see, you got to see Jesus' character there. In order for him to travel and preach, travel and preach, travel and preach, he had access to those places. There was something about Jesus there that said, okay, if you got something to say, Rabbi, say on. That's impressive. It's not particularly noticeable, but it's impressive. Because that was the key to what develops later in the Gospels. Without his traveling, preaching, traveling, preaching, traveling, preaching, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people, nothing else would have happened. Spiritual power to be able to do that. Jesus spoke to them in parables, the Scripture said. And without a spirit parable, he wasn't speaking to them. Why speak in parables? Well, it's really hard to misquote somebody speaking in parables. Think of it. I mean, everywhere Jesus goes, by this time, you know, CNN is there. You know, they're running cameras on the cult leader. That's what they're doing, okay? And they're running continually, trying to catch him saying one thing wrong. Just one thing. See, lodging it away. Can't find anything. Can't find anything. The best they can eventually do when they put him on trial, they bring forward some witnesses and say, oh yeah, we heard him say he was going to destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. That's the best they can do. That's some intense spiritual warfare. To be able to say the things that need to be said in ways that they can't be misquoted. See, try to comprehend what's going on here. To be able to draw the disciples. I mean, he'd met Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Nathaniel earlier, but one day he comes walking by the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and Andrew are fishing, and cousins James and John are nearby in their boat. And Jesus said, leave the nets and those fish and come on. Now, we know Peter was married. Don't know about the others. The indications are they were. Peter often leaves his wife. Start walking with Jesus. It's no problem. Later, Jesus comes in and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Not a problem. The point is, there's something about Jesus that these guys wanted to be with. They wanted to be with him. Later on, he'd have to say, he's getting ready to die. He says, look, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. In other words, they want to be with Jesus so much that Jesus has to let them know, look, even though I'm going away, I'm coming back. Only this time, I'm coming back in spirit form so that when you guys scatter throughout the world, I can be with each one of you. It's to your advantage that I go away. See? They want to be with him. Look, you're not going to understand the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to understand the Holy Spirit unless I'm intensely familiar with the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm not going to understand glory, Jesus and glory. You're not going to understand Jesus and glory unless we're intensely familiar with Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everybody wants to skip that one. Go right to Jesus and glory. You don't get to do that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't he? His character, who he is illustrated for communication purposes while he sojourned in the flesh. Awesome, spiritual, revolutionary Jesus of Nazareth. Shall we say, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit by which we're indwelt. See, why would he then give us the Holy Spirit? Well, not only to overcome our flesh, but so that we can take the spiritual revolution. So that we can develop the confidence to carry out those Bible studies, to do all the things that are absolutely necessary. When Bill was preaching the other night and talked about how important every single person is, absolutely critical. To me, one of the greatest stories in the entire Bible involves six unnamed men. Cornelius, Roman centurion in charge of 100 soldiers plus all the support necessary for those 100 soldiers. has a vision. An angel appears in his living room at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and says, you need to send to Joppa for one Simon Peter, to stay in the house of one Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea, and you go get him and bring him up here, and he's going to tell you words by which you will be saved, you and your household. So Cornelius then sends some messengers to Peter. Peter welcomes them in, stay overnight. Next day, they go to Cornelius. Some brethren, unnamed brethren, went with Peter. Peter goes up, apologizes for being there. Says, look, if anybody's got any problem with this, God sent me. He's uncomfortable. He says, you know it's unlawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to eat with him. And yet, God has shown me, kind of put a couple things together. God has shown me that I should not call any man unclean. So, I'm here. Cornelius says, for the record, well, I saw this vision. The angel said to send to Simon Peter, and he's going to come up here. And so we are all here to hear what you've got to say to us. So Peter began speaking. He said, I most certainly understand now that God shows no partiality, but in every place, any man who fears the Lord is welcome to him. He goes on and tells the story of Jesus. And when he gets down to the end of it, he says, all the Old Testament prophets say that everyone who believes in Jesus' name receives forgiveness of sins. It's when he says these words, everyone, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles. They're hearing them speaking in tongues and glorifying God. And Peter says, whoa, then who can forbid water for these to be immersed who receive the Holy Spirit just as we apostles did? Well, the church in Jerusalem is not happy about this. The downtown Church of Christ just got a problem because they've been doing things certain ways for 15 years or 10 years. And, you know. So when Peter comes into Jerusalem, they call him on the carpet. Say, we heard that you went to these uncircumcised people and you ate with them. So Peter begins and he tells the whole story to them. When he gets down to the end where he's talking about how the baptism with the Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles, he said, these six brethren, they're here, came with me. These six unnamed brethren are so important that the entire history of the world hinged on those six unnamed brethren who are just being faithful and spiritually interested enough to drop what they were doing in Joppa and go to Caesarea with Peter. Because without those six brethren standing there and having the courage and the conviction and to testify and say, yes, what Peter said is true, we saw it, we were there. And we're not budging, the Gentiles are welcome. Without those six brethren standing there, the Gentile world could have never been saved. Do you realize that? See, you never know when being faithful, doing what you're supposed to be doing, where you're supposed to be doing it, with the attitude that you're supposed to be doing it with, you never know how God's going to use that. And don't ever think that what you're doing is too small to be of significance. In the words of Zechariah, do not despise the day of small things. It's the small things. You know what something big is? A collection of small things. That's all something big is. It's a collection of small things. I preach in three congregations every Lord's Day. I preach in Bozeman, Lord's Day morning, usually about 150 or so people there. Singing is great. I've got awesome song leaders. We've got all the parts, you know, and it's great. Great Falls congregation of about 50, okay? And singing's not quite so good. Got a pretty good song leader. And we got two or three people that can actually keep a tune, all right? We get to Butte, Lord's Day evening, and sometimes, well, for a while it was two. I remember one time I was in the National Prayer Clinic, and I was asking about the size of a congregation in Maryland, because it showed 1,500, and I didn't buy that. So I asked, some of you guys know Keith Sutton and Phil Wood. Phil Sutton, Keith Wood. I said, Phil, what about this? They said, hey, let's look over here in Montana. So they grabbed Montana, opened up. One of the first congregations listed is Butte. I said, two. And they said, who'd put two in the directory of the ministry? Yeah, that'd be me. But now, sometimes we're up to 25, you know. There's a difference in singing, okay? Because all those 25 are kids. And one boy, he's 4 years old. And he knows the choruses. Power in the blood! Power in the blood! He overpowers everybody else, okay? So, probably not going to get nominated for choir of the year. I personally want to hear him doing that. But, see, my point is, all something big is a collection of small things. All a big congregation is a collection of individuals. And every voice counts. Even if you don't think it is. Oh, there's a lot of people singing. No. Remember one time they were having a ladies' advance, and they asked me to come in and speak. So came in toward the end of the ladies' advance. I was the last speaker, so I kind of came in the back, and they were finishing up something, and they're gonna sing one song. And so they sang a song, and then they asked me to come up and speak. And when they finished, you know, one of the ladies came up to me. She said, you were singing the bass part down there. I said, well, I was mumbling something down there. She said, it's amazing. She said, I could hear it. She said, one voice, I could hear it. I was in the back. See, my point is individuals, see, we're critical. Critical in God's spiritual revolution, and we just simply need to be spiritually strengthened to carry out our part in that spiritual revolution. Well, who will notice? Well, those who have spiritual eyes will. Do you think the world's going to pay any attention? One of the speakers was saying, you know, okay, well, what will the world think? Well, you know what the world thinks of the church these days? They don't care less. They care less where you whether wear flip flops to assembly or whether you wear suits. They don't care. They don't care. See, where the church is going to make the impact is out there individually and the people around us. Now, who's the most powerful spiritual individual filled with the Holy Spirit walking on the surface of this planet ever? Well, one, Jesus of Nazareth. Early on, did the Roman government recognize him? Did they pay any attention to skies up in Galilee? No. See, it was the opposition. See, the religious opposition, they recognized it, though. And what they recognized was he wasn't a part of the good old boys club. And it took a long time to develop that good old boys club down there in Jerusalem. See, and the teachers and all that stuff. And this guy's coming out of Nazareth, and he hasn't trained under any of the great rabbis. You know, how can he do this? But they recognized, I mean, there's something about him. Remember when the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent officers to seize him? And the officers come back empty-handed. They say, why didn't you bring him in? The officer said, nobody ever spoke like this guy. Spiritual power there that some people started to recognize. But at the end, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, The chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. And Caiaphas, the high priest that year, rose up and said, you know nothing at all. He says, don't you know it's expedient that one man should die for the nation and the whole nation should not perish? Do they really think he's the Messiah? No. They think, look, even though he can perform these signs, he's just not making the connection. Old saying, none is so blind as him who will not see. They're not making the connection. So what are they gonna? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, so what's the solution? We'll kill Jesus. The solution, just killing. He said, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and the Jews are going to get me and they're going to turn me over to the Romans and they're going to crucify me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. You know, so what's the solution? Well, killing. They don't recognize. They don't recognize who Jesus is. They don't recognize the spiritual power. See, and yet that spiritual power was so strong that when Jesus, beaten and bedraggled, is brought into the presence of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, it's the Roman governor that's in the defensive position. The governor versus the King of Kings. Pilate said, don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus said, you'd have no authority at all unless it was given you from above. Who's in control? See, that is spiritual power there. And Jesus is probing Pontius Pilate. He's looking to see if Pontius Pilate recognizes who Jesus is. Jesus wants to find out. He says, what do you think about me, Pontius Pilate? You know, you've heard that I have a king, that I'm a king. What do you figure out? See, Pontius Pilate's response is, well, your own people have delivered you up to me. What have you done? He's okay. No interest. No answer there. Jesus is in control. To the very last. See, Jesus has been forgiven sins and saving the souls of men, and even in the intense pain of the cross. Now, sometimes you try to picture this. You know, sometimes there's a football game, you know, pro football, and the guys are pushing, you know, they're about ready to make the playoffs, you know, and they're coming in, and one of the big 300-pound linemen, you know, is key to the team's victory. You know, he gets crushed, you know, between two other 300-pound guys, and his leg's broken. Now, a broken leg is painful. Of course, he's laying out there on the field, and he's not moving, and, you know, they're coming out with the carts, and they're wrapping that thing. And, you know what happens to that guy when he's laying out there in the field with a broken leg? He really doesn't care at this point what the score is. He doesn't really care whether they're making the move for the playoff. He has moved into his own private battle with pain. Everything else has disappeared. By our Lord Jesus, in worse pain than that, hanging on the cross, still has the presence of mind and the spiritual power to say to the thief, today, you'll be with me in paradise. This awesome spiritual power here to promulgate the revolution. Now, brethren, that's the same power that's at work in us. We just got to believe. Just got to believe that what we are doing is important. That who we are is important. That God has placed each of us in the body. Each one of us, the Apostle Paul emphasizes, just where He desires. We are critical to God's purpose. So we need to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man so that we can do our part in prosecuting God's spiritual warfare. These things we write, the Apostle John said. These things we proclaim, the Apostle John said. This is the message, see, John said. All about then taking the revolution out, out, out. See, it's got to get out of the building. It's got to get out of the house. It's got to get out of town. It's got to get out of state. It's got to get out of the country. And eventually, out of this world. That's where God's going with this. Now the question I have for you today, are you on board? You want to be strengthened with this power? Do you want to be able to unsheath your own sword of the Spirit and do what you're supposed to be doing? Where you're supposed to be doing with the attitude you're supposed to be doing it with? You want it? Look, the time has been shortened. I think anybody that gets any feel from the emanations of Washington, D.C. has a pretty good idea time is short. So what are you going to do in spare time? What's your priority? Where are you going to be directing your kids? What's your focus? It's time for revolution. Time for spiritual revolution. Amen. Benjamin Gitlow wrote a book exposing communism. He talked about the communist revolutionary. The title of the book is The Whole of Their Lives. How about us, the spiritual revolutionaries? How much of our lives are we going to dedicate then to spreading the spiritual revolution? How much of our lives are we going to spend in taking the gospel to lost, assisting in taking the gospel lost? How much of our lives are we going to dedicate to making the church move forward? How much of our lives are we going to dedicate to expanding the spiritual power and the concepts of gospel glory and worship and the new creation? How much are we going to dedicate to do that? I know we can. And I believe we will. By His grace and glory. God bless you.